Father, we thank you for the time we have again this evening to come here and open our Bibles and study this subject of Christology. We pray that as we do it, you'd bless us, that you'd guide us in our thinking. We need that whenever we study the Scriptures, and we're dealing with a subject that really requires far more time than we give to it, but even the little bit of time that we have, we must be enlightened and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and we pray that that ministry would go forward this evening in the hearts of each one of us. May it be an enjoyable time and an informative time, and we pray that for the young people as they meet, and that they would learn the instruction that's given to them, and we pray that you'd give all of us good fellowship tonight. We pray not only for our time of study, but also for our time of prayer at the end as well, and prepare our hearts for that. And we pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. This is our third lesson in Christology, or the person and work of Christ, and we are studying the names of Christ. We have considered the name Jesus, which is the Lord's personal name. It's associated with his human nature. And this evening we're going to consider the name Christ, which is his official name. It is his title as Messiah. That's what the name Christ means. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. In John chapter 20, and I'm going to look at a lot of different scriptures tonight. I think we've been doing that in all of our lessons, and we'll probably do so, but you may want to do some turning to scriptures. But John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, the apostle, in that passage, the apostle wrote the purpose of the fourth gospel. And just before those verses, we have Thomas's great confession of faith when he called Jesus my Lord and my God. And then in verses 30 and 31, John writes, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now we could read, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The word Christ or Messiah, Mashiach is the Hebrew word, means the anointed one. So when we speak of Jesus as the Christ, we mean that he is the anointed one. That's what Christ means, that's what Mashiach means. We use the name Christ very frequently in our vocabulary when we refer to him. That's a very popular way of speaking of him. And so we often use the name Christ in the sense of a personal name. It's very common to do that, but it was not a personal name in its origin. It was a title designating him as Messiah. And it is used by the New Testament writers in that way to indicate his claim to the office of Messiah. But it has come to be used as a personal name, and not only by us, but also by the apostles. Now, we have an example in the text that we just read by John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah. Other examples we can find of that. In Matthew, his gospel, he begins in that way, using the word Christ with the sense of his office, his as a title. The book begins, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, that's the New American Standard Version's translation, but literally it's the Greek words Jesus Christ, or Jesu Christu. But the meaning is Jesus the Messiah, and so they have translated in that way. But later in the New Testament, It came to be used also as a personal name. And so Paul begins the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And so he uses the name Christ, or the title Christ, as part of the Lord's name. And there are many examples of that in the New Testament. But though it's come to be used in the sense of a personal name along with Jesus, it does mean the Anointed One, and it has its origin, as you would expect, in the Old Testament. That is where the great prophecies of the Messiah are found, and yet the word Messiah is used rarely in the Old Testament. You would expect it to be used quite a bit, but it's really used rarely. In fact, in the English Bible, it's only used twice. And that's in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and verse 26. If you go to a Young's Concordance, you'll see that as is the case. Though the word anointed is used quite frequently, and it has the same meaning. And there are other terms that are equivalent to that, and lots of types that do give us a great deal of instruction about this one who we call the Messiah. So there's much in the Old Testament that is revealed about him. For example, from the very beginning, mankind was given the promise of a deliverer to come. It's the first promise that was given, or the first promise after the fall that was given. And that deliverer to come is called the seed of the woman. After the fall, God found Adam and Eve. In fact, you might turn over to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read the verse that I'm speaking of, Genesis 3:15. After the fall, Adam and Eve hide themselves, and the Lord comes into the garden. He finds them, and he pronounces judgment on them. But first, he pronounces judgment on the serpent. He speaks to it, and he told the serpent that it would go on its belly, and it would eat dust all of its days. And then he said to the serpent in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In other words, and there's a lot we could say about that promise that's given. It's the first gospel promise given. But put it in as simply as we can, Adam and Eve would have a descendant, their seed, their descendant. It's not the seed of the man. It's described as the seed of the woman, which would seem to at least hint at something unusual about this child's birth and perhaps hint at the virgin birth. And this descendant would give a death blow to the serpent. In other words, the cause of this calamity that has taken place in Eden, that has brought down the fall of man, the serpent, and really Satan, who is behind it, because that's really who is being addressed in all of this, that person would suffer a fatal defeat. That's what a blow to the head speaks of. So a deliverer will come. So from the beginning, there was this promise given to mankind of this person who would come and defeat the enemy and set things right. Now, that person is not called Mashiach. He's not called the Messiah. He's not called the Anointed One. But clearly, this is the person that will be described later on in that way. He is the Messiah. But in Israel's religion, there were many types and pictures of the Messiah given in their religion, in their cultus, their system. And very prominently, we see that in the three great authorities, or the three offices of that nation, those of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And there, this promise that's given in Genesis 3:15 is given much more detail as Revelation unfolds and the religion of Israel is established. We see much more about the Messiah, and we see that very much in these three offices. The Messiah was foreshadowed in each one of these offices, because whenever a person was installed in one of these offices, he was anointed with oil. And that's basically what the word Mashiach means, anointed one. Well, you have that with the prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, Elijah is down at Mount Horeb. And you remember the story. He had defeated the prophets of Baal, but then Jezebel had threatened him, and he fled. He'd shown this great courage and done this great deed, but then suddenly we see something completely different in him. He flees all the way to the south, down to the Sinai, down to Mount Horeb, where he stays. And then God comes to him, and he speaks to him and reveals himself to him in this gentle wind. And then he told Elijah that he was to return. He wasn't to stay there, he was to return. And he says he was to return to anoint Elisha as prophet in his place. So the prophet was anointed. Now, that actually is the only text in Scripture that refers to a prophet being anointed. We would assume that that's true of the prophets generally, but that's actually the only text that says a prophet was anointed. But there are numerous examples of priests being anointed. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 7, instruction is given on the anointing of Aaron as the high priest. And there the Lord, Moses is told, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." So the priest was to be anointed. When a priest was installed in office, that's how it took place. Psalm 133 in verses 1 and 2 speaks of anointing. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." I have to tell you, that was when I was in college. I was in a fraternity, and that was our scripture. I think they took it out of context, but when I read that, I can't help but think of the... I won't say it. And then it goes on to say, "It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robe." So you get this picture of the anointing being very, very thorough. Covers his head, it drips down onto his garments, it covers him. So the priests were anointed and kings were anointed. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, the Lord instructs Samuel to anoint a man from Benjamin. "You shall anoint him prince over my people." And let me read in 1 Samuel chapter 10 where this actually happens. Samuel didn't know who he was anointing at the time, but he finds Saul, who is the first king, and then we read in chapter 10, "Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?'" So the first king of Israel is designated as king and installed into that office by this anointing. And in fact, you remember when David is fleeing from Saul later on in 2 Samuel, rather in 1 Samuel, in the latter part of that book, he refuses to slay Saul when he had the opportunity, and he would not do that. He would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. That's how he referred to the king. But why was anointing done? And why was oil used in the anointing? Well, the act of anointing was obviously a ceremony. And it did at least two things, just as you think about it, as you compare the various contexts in which it's found. First of all, it was a visible way of demonstrating that this was the man of God's choice for this office. This is the person who was approved of by God, appointed to that office by God. And also, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit to indicate that God had equipped that person for that office and that task. Now, you see that as you read through the Old Testament. For example, in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord told Zerubbabel, who would rebuild the temple after the Babylonian captivity, he told him how that temple would be rebuilt. And he said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And we see this in regard to the anointing of the kings, how it's not the might of the person, it's not the stature of the person physically, it's not the military skill or the administrative ability of the person that makes that individual a good king, priest or prophet for that matter, but in this context, a good king. It's the anointing. It's the Spirit of God. And so when, for example, Saul is anointed, he's changed. And you remember, he's this timid person. He's hiding behind the baggage when he's first, before he's anointed. He doesn't, and you kind of admire him because he doesn't seem to be a man who's interested and ambitious. But then this timid person becomes, he's anointed with the oil in 1 Samuel 10, and suddenly he becomes a great warrior, and he led Israel to a series of victories over the Philistines. Whereas before, they were subjugated by the Philistines. So this overthrowing of the Philistines begins when this man is anointed. Well, he's anointed, he's able to do that because he's doing it not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. Well, Saul's career is a sad one because eventually he's not the seemingly humble man. He becomes very arrogant and he falls out of God's favor because of the sins and the rebellion that he committed. And because of that, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him and a new man was chosen to be king. Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse and in 1 Samuel 16, you remember Jesse brings out his sons and he looks at them. He looked at these handsome young men. First one was Eliab, and the text says that he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Because this is a very handsome man that is standing before him, but it wasn't Eliab. The Lord said, do not look at his appearance or at his height, the height of his stature. Because as the Lord explains, he doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks upon the heart. And so he looked at the other sons of Jesse, and same thing, they all looked to him like kings, but the king wasn't there. And then Samuel asked Jesse if there were no other children. This puzzled Samuel. He's there. He knows he's to anoint a prophet, anoint one of these young men, but none of these seven are the ones. He's not among the seven. And so he says, yeah, he has one other. He's the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. And the impression you get from that is Jesse didn't bother to call David in because he's the youngest. He's not significant. So Samuel says, well, bring him in. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we read, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David, and from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So, again, when he's anointed, the Spirit comes upon him. And so we can see that that's what this anointing signifies. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He's anointed. Suddenly David's transformed from a shepherd boy to a mighty warrior, because in the next chapter, in chapter 17, he goes to the Valley of Elah, where there's this great stalemate between the Philistine armies and the armies of Israel. And there's a Goliath out in the valley challenging them, taunting them, blaspheming the Lord. And so David goes out and he slays him. And he went on to be this great king, the greatest king that Israel ever had, because the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God was not taken from him. He came upon him, turned him, transformed him into this mighty warrior and later this great king, and he was at the end of his days. So the anointed one is one endowed with the Holy Spirit, guided by him, enabled by him, equipped for his great tasks. And again, all of these offices prefigured the Messiah and the offices that the Messiah would occupy. And God designed it that way. God designed all of this to indicate that the Messiah to come would be not just a prophet, not just a priest, not just a king, but a prophet, priest, and king. And that, as I say, was the way God designed it. And I think that's indicates something significant about the religion of Israel, because Israel is often credited with giving the world the highest form of religion, monotheism. That is thought to be Israel's or the Jewish people's genius, just like Rome gave us a system of law, and so law was the genius of the Romans, religion was the genius of the Jews. Well, that is completely false, and you know that if you've read through the Bible, if you spent any time studying it, because the Israelites were far from religious geniuses. They were conformists from the very beginning. From the outset, before they'd even been given the law of Moses, they were worshiping a golden calf. They wanted to be like all of the nations. They wanted to conform. And they constantly were going after false gods. They were not religious geniuses. The reason that Israel had the true religion was because that religion had been revealed to them by God, not because of it was developed by men. And so in His wisdom, God gave them a religion that would teach them these things, gave them ceremonies, gave them offices. And when I say religion, it's really a nation, because this was a theocracy, the way their nation was governed, the way it was set up. All of that was to prepare them for the coming of the seed of the woman, the Messiah. And so these three offices revealed something about the Christ to come. The office of prophet, priest, and king, and the men who occupied those offices were therefore types of Christ. Moses pictured the Lord as the prophet. You might look to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the seminal verse on a prophet. There we have the promise. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. That's in the singular, but that is often explained, generally explained, as meaning that there will be a line of prophets spoken of as one person, but very often it's explained as being, as meaning, from Moses on, there'll be a line of prophets like Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and these men will follow in that tradition, that line of the prophets, beginning with Moses. And that is certainly true, but it is more than that, and it's more specific than that, and I think the singular is significant. Moses was unique. He speaks of one like me, from among you, an Israelite like me. And yet, after his death, it's said in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, and then the qualification is, who the Lord knew face to face. Now, there were prophets like Moses in many other ways, in that they revealed truth, but there was no prophet that spoke to God as Moses did. He communicated with Him face to face. Now, a prophet reveals God's truth. He's the conduit. He's the one through whom the revelation of God comes. The priest represents the people to God. The prophet represents God to the people. And yet we go on in the New Testament, we read in John 1:1 about the Word, the Logos, which speaks of revelation. Revelation comes through the Word. And so this one that John begins to write about is called the Logos. He's called the Word. He's one who reveals things. And if you read on in the first chapter of John, that's what John says about Jesus Christ. He exegeted Him. He revealed the Father. And so he speaks of this one as the Logos, and he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we'll come back to this text later on in our studies, because this is a key verse on the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ. But That second statement, the word was with God, can be translated very literally toward God. So the preposition can mean to or toward. And so some have given it the idea of, in the beginning, the word was face to face with God, looking at God. It does speak of an intimate fellowship and communion that the Word has had with the Father always. From all eternity, He had an intimate relationship with God the Father. And so this one who comes, who is described by John, Christ, is like Moses in that regard. He knows the Father and knew Him from all eternity face to face in an intimate relationship. And like Moses in one sense, but infinitely greater, of course, than Moses. So Moses is the type of Christ as the prophet. Aaron, his brother, is the type of Christ as the priest, as all the priests were. Aaron prefigured the Lord's priestly work as the one, as I said a moment ago, that represents the people before God. He dressed in a certain way with a breastplate that had the 12 tribes on it, and on his shoulders he bore the names of the 12 tribes. He was a man who in his garments and in his function represented the people. He offered the sacrifices for the sins of the nation. He once a year on the Day of Atonement for the nation entered into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice that would renew the covenant and atone for their sins. Now that is a picture of Christ, who is our great high priest, who represents us, His people, and made the final sacrifice for sin. Because the sacrifices that Aaron made and every other priest made, all of those sacrifices, those rivers of blood, couldn't do that. They could not atone for sin, as the author of Hebrews tells us. The blood of bulls and goats cannot do that. But the Lord did, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 12, through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Aaron never did that. No priest of Israel ever did that. They never entered once for all. They never obtained eternal redemption. But they pictured the one who would do that. Every day their picture was given to the nation at the tabernacle or at the temple of what the Messiah would do. And then, of course, David, as we've said, is the type of Christ as king. In fact, all of the kings, just as all of the priests and all the prophets, were a picture of that. But preeminently, David is the picture of our Lord as the king and the Messiah in that sense. And we know that because of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 17, where we're told the Messiah will come from the line of David, and so He's of that line. He would sit upon the throne of David. And the Psalm declares that clearly, I think, in Psalm 2. You might look at Psalm 2. It's very it's the Psalm and one of the main passages on the Messiah. We read in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Well, here in verse 2, this king that is referred to here, that's spoken of here, that's prophesied here, I take this psalm to be a prophecy of Christ, and I think the apostles indicate that because they quote these first verses of the crucifixion. But this one that the nations are rising against is called the Anointed, God's Anointed, literally His Mashiach. So this psalm is probably the origin of that title. It's probably taken from that verse. He's called, in the other verses, verse 6, for example, the Lord's King, and the nations are promised to Him as His inheritance, and the ends of the earth, in verse 8, are said to be His possession. Now the reason for all of this, the reason He has this possession and this inheritance, that he is who he is, the anointed one, is because of who he is. He's God's Son. That's how he's described. Do homage to the Son, verse 12. God, and verse 7, God says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So the Anointed One, the Christ, is God's Son. King, priest, prophet, the Son of God. He is a man, obviously, from this text, because the nations are rising up against him. They're going to cast his fetters, of their fetters, from them. They're going to rebel. They're rebelling against a person. The kings take their stand against him, but he's more than a man. He's more than simply a king. He is God's Son. He is the God-man. So he is both human and divine. He will have a dominion that is far greater than anything David had. He'll sit upon the throne of David, but he won't just rule a part of the Middle East. He'll rule the world. His domain is the whole earth. Now, all of these men and offices were anointed and were pictures of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But there are other examples of types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. There is the branch. That's how he is described. He's described that way twice in Jeremiah, once in Isaiah, and twice in Zechariah. He's the branch. You wonder, now, what does that mean, and what's the significance of that? And it's the idea of a branch or a shoot, as it can also be described, a shoot growing out of a fallen tree, or a tree that's been cut down. And the idea is that just as a shoot grows out of a fallen tree, so this one, this Messiah, will come out of a dynasty that has fallen, the house of David. He will come out of that fallen house of David and he will rule. But that's one title that's given to him. Another description of him is that of the servant. And you see that primarily in the last part of the book of Isaiah. But a very interesting and informative picture of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah is also an unexpected one, and that is Cyrus the king. It's found in Isaiah chapter 45. The background for the second half of the book of Isaiah is the Babylonian captivity. That's the threat. Doesn't take place during that time. It's, 150 years later when Babylon comes under Nebuchadnezzar and destroys Jerusalem, takes the people captive. But that's the background, and that's the worry, and that's the judgment that's coming. But Babylon will be judged, the Lord says. And so with that as the background and the overthrow of Babylon being prophesied, and with their overthrow, the prophecy is also given of Judah's release and its deliverance. And that's what we have in this prophecy regarding Cyrus, because in chapter 45 and verse 1, we read, thus says the Lord to Cyrus. And notice how he's described. His anointed, his Messiah, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Now that's very interesting, because Cyrus, as you know, was a Persian king. He was a pagan king. But he is called the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed, God's Anointed. So we learn the meaning of the Messiah. We learn something of the Christ from this man who was a pagan king. And that's why I say it's somewhat surprising. But nevertheless, Cyrus is the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. Now, he's referred to back in chapter 41 and verse 25 as one from the north whom God has aroused. So he's described as one whom God has chosen out of the nations. He has aroused him. He's appointed him to this office. And then back in chapter 45 and verses 11 through 13, we read, Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and that's Cyrus that he's speaking of. And he will make, and I will make his ways smooth. He will build my city, and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the one that the Lord will raise up, and he will do these great things. God will make his way smooth, and he will accomplish this great work of delivering Judah from captivity. He will free the captives physically from captivity. But this is a picture of what the Messiah will do spiritually, which is give freedom to his people. And he's also described in the first part of this chapter as having dominion. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 45. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. So he'll have great dominion. He'll be a conqueror, and that is a picture of what Jesus Christ will do. All of this finds fulfillment in him, in our Lord. The authors of the New Testament make that clear. Jesus is the Christ. Matthew, as we noted at the very beginning, begins his gospel, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. And the Lord's anointing also indicates that in Matthew chapter 3. It's his baptism, but it's when he was anointed. You might turn over to Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we read in chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he is anointed, not with oil, but with the reality to which the oil spoke, what it represented, the Holy Spirit. And the Father speaks and affirms his choice and appointment of Jesus as the Messiah. And then, equipped with the Holy Spirit, he goes out into the wilderness to meet the devil and to face his temptations, where he defeated him and triumphed over Satan. So just as we saw Saul go out and defeat the Philistines, and David go out and defeat Goliath, the Lord goes out and defeats the devil. Well, it was Jesus' own claim to be the Messiah as well. It's not just the testimony of his disciples. He was very bold about this, which is one of the striking features of his ministry. There was a self-centeredness, it has been pointed out, about our Lord's ministry. Not in a selfish sense, but a self-directedness about his ministry that set him apart from all other so-called religious leaders. All of the founders of other religions differ in many ways, but this is one way that the Lord distinguishes himself. John Stott wrote, they, speaking of these religious leaders, were self-effacing. He was self-advancing. They pointed him They pointed men away from themselves, saying, "That is the truth so far as I perceive it. Follow that." Jesus said, "I am the truth. Follow me." And that's true. You read the things that the Lord said, particularly in the Gospel of John, but really all of the Gospels for that matter, these I am statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. That's unique to Christ. He told men to come to Him and take His yoke upon themselves. So these aspects of our Lord make it very clear that He claimed to be this one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 and signified in the offices of Israel, the Anointed One. Luke records the Lord's first public declaration of Himself as the Messiah in Luke chapter 4. It takes place after these events when the Lord's baptized and He's come back from the desert where He has triumphed over the devil, and He goes. It says Luke writes that He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then he writes in Luke 4 and verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable good year of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So the one that Isaiah spoke of as being anointed, He says, "It's me." The mission of Cyrus parallels with this. That was, his mission was to set the Jewish prisoners free. And that is fulfilled by our Lord, who says He fulfills this. The one who is described in Isaiah 61, verse 1, as anointed, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord is. So in other words, he's saying, "I have the anointing that Isaiah prophesied. I am that person," Jesus was saying. "I am the Mashiach. I'm the Messiah." And so the deliverance that he speaks about, release of the captives, which they would see historically as being people from Babylon being released, is fulfilled in Christ, who releases the spiritual captives. So He is the deliverer of Genesis 3:15, pictured in David, pictured in Cyrus, pictured in many others. Now, modern liberal scholars don't believe that Jesus made this claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God. They teach very often, and there's lots of things that they teach, and so you can't really say there's a one monolithic view that liberal theologians hold, but many of them teach that this is not what Christ said of Himself, the historical Jesus, but this is what the church, His followers, said of Him. They put these words in His mouth. Well, that's their theory, but there's no proof for that apart from the Scriptures. There's nothing. They gain that from their way of interpreting the Scriptures. But the Scriptures, which are supported by very early documents, I might say. So objectively, you can go back to the first century within that period of time and find these words of our Lord written of Him, written about Him, and He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Messiah. He did that, as we see, in the synagogue in Nazareth. They, by the way, recognized that that's what He was saying because they became very angry and tried to kill Him. And He did it throughout His ministry with titles like the Son of Man, a title that we'll look at in near future. We see this in Matthew chapter 16. We see testimony to him being the Messiah in verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, he accepted that statement by Peter. Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And he praised him for that. He claimed to be the anointed one. That was the testimony of Matthew, that's the testimony of Peter, and that's the testimony that Christ himself accepted. Now, the liberals will reject that, but Peter understood it. Not because Peter was so smart, but because, as the Lord said, it was revealed to him. Israel became a monolithic, a nation that worshipped the one God. It held to monotheism, not because it was so smart, but because God revealed that to it. And that is what's key to our understanding of who the Christ is and what it means and all of that. It's spiritual truth that is a gift of God. It comes by divine illumination. It comes by revelation. It is given to us. Otherwise, we'd never know it. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you," he said to Peter, "but my Father who is in heaven." And, of course, that's the only reason that any of us understand who Jesus Christ is, understand the significance of him being the Christ, the Deliverer, the Son of God, the prophet who revealed the Father to us, the priest who represented us in judgment, and the king who governs us now providentially and very directly and will govern this earth in the future. We understand that because it's been revealed to us. It's been made known to us. Our minds have been opened to it. And this is what John said that he was. John chapter 20, verse 31, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life on His name." That's really the significance of learning who Christ is and what He's done. It's having life in His name. This is not an intellectual exercise, certainly is that to some extent, but the significance of it is this is about life. This is about eternal life. And we have that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do, by His grace. What a great thing it is to have that life, have received it as a gift, and to know Him who is our Savior and who is the Christ. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for that fact. We know Jesus Christ because You have revealed Him. And in knowing Him personally, through faith, we have life that's everlasting. We thank You for that gift of life. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.